Well, the coronavirus pandemic has certainly hit pretty much every aspect of our lives, and that would certainly include the area of personal finances. According to recent findings from the Pew Research Center, many Americans say the economic impact of the coronavirus pandemic is going to have long-term repercussions for their financial future. So let me show you just a few of the things that they came up with. Let me put up a few slides for you here. First, they found that about half of U.S. adults who are not retired, 51%, say that in the long run, the economic impact of the coronavirus outbreak is going to make it at least somewhat harder for them to achieve their financial goals, with 16% saying it's going to make it a lot harder. Not surprisingly, lower income adults are particularly likely to see the economic impact on their lives and their goals for the future. On the next screen, we'll see that roughly 3 in 10 adults say that they worry every day or almost every day about the amount of debt they have and about being able to save enough for retirement. About a quarter of people are worried about paying their bills and about the cost of health care for their family. That's 27%. About 1 in 5 often worry about paying their rent or mortgage, 19%, or about being able to buy enough food for them and their family. Some 16% of workers say they frequently worry that they will lose their job or take a pay cut due to reduced hours and demand for their work. But not everybody is feeling the financial impact of the pandemic the same. Let me show you the next screen, where they found that adults with upper incomes have fared better during the pandemic. In fact, about 4 in 10, 39%, say that their family's financial situation has actually improved with what it was a year ago. Upper-income adults are also more likely than those with middle or lower incomes to say that they have been spending less and saving more money since the outbreak began. Now, this spring, we have been taking an honest look together at some of the ways that the coronavirus pandemic has impacted all of us, and it just continues to do so. So we are now living in what some might call a liminal space, this sort of in-between time. Around us, we get to see some really hopeful signs, perhaps the most obvious of which is that vaccination rates are going up and case rates and hospitalization rates are going down. But at the same time, we are not yet returning to normal, and in some areas, we may never do that. So as we proceed through this season, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been asking the question, are there ways for us to remain rooted and grounded in love so that we can maintain the emotional and spiritual and physical and relational health and well-being that God wants for us? And to help us with that, we've been looking at a variety of different spiritual disciplines, or what we've been calling pandemic practices, that we can utilize to care for our souls. And so today, in consideration of the financial impact of the pandemic, we're going to begin exploring some principles about generous giving. Now, when you hear me say that, that might sound a little bit counterintuitive at first. You might say to yourself, self, how would generously giving away my money help me? And specifically, how is that going to help me care for my soul? So let's begin by reminding ourselves about how Jesus connects it all together. Let's do a little bit of a review of God's view of our money. And to get us started, let's look at what Jesus says in one of the more famous passages that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. If you want to flip from 2 Corinthians where we started to that, we'll go back to Corinthians in a moment. But Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And get this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, according to Jesus, if your heart goes missing, I can find it by looking for where your treasures are. Our heart, and that means not just our affections, but the very center of our being out of which our life flows. Our heart is connected to and can be found with what we value, with what we treasure. And we are naive if we think that we can treasure things without that ever having an impact upon our heart and souls. So lest we dismiss this too quickly, though, by beginning to think, you know what, I'm not sure I've got a problem with this. I'm not sure this applies to me. I want you to know that treasuring earthly treasures is an equal opportunity vice. It's not just the temptation of those that we see as being the rich or the greedy or the hoarders, because both the free spending squanderer and the miserly penny pincher share the same belief about money, whether it is spent or whether it is saved, but they believe it's what makes a person happy. And Jesus says, the treasuring treasures upon the earth is not a sound investment strategy. We want treasures because we want them to give us security. But moths and rust will destroy things. Thieves will break in and steal. Stock markets will crash. Housing prices will drop. Jobs will come to an end. Your identity can get stolen. And hey, guess what? A global pandemic can come and unexpectedly upend everything. And so Jesus suggests an alternative, that we store up treasures in heaven where forces of nature and the evils of people can't harm them. Why? Well, if you've got your Bible open to the Sermon on the Mount, skip down to verse 24, because there Jesus adds that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, Jesus says. Just as you cannot have two ultimate goals or two ultimate points of reference, so you cannot have two lords. Just as you can't go east and west at the same time or walk up and walk down the stairs at the same time, so you cannot have two masters at the same time. At some point, they will come into conflict with each other as they will both vie for your allegiance. So you can have two jobs, you can have two employers, you can have two bosses, but you can only have one master. And so here Jesus pulls no punches, because Jesus knows that money is a power. In fact, Jesus here uses an Aramaic term, mammon, to refer to money or possessions. And in doing so, he is giving it a very personal and spiritual quality or character. He clearly identifies money or mammon as a rival god that seeks to dominate you and me. It's a force that is seeking our service. It wants your love. It needs your allegiance and your devotion. Your MasterCard wants to be your master. Your possessions want to possess you. There's a story told about a man who worked all of his life and he saved as much as he could. He loved money more than anything. Just before he died, he said to his wife, "When I die, I want you to take all of my money and put it in the casket with me. I want to take my money with me to the afterlife." And his wife actually promised that she would. And then at the funeral, just before the undertakers closed it up, his wife put a box in the casket. And then the undertakers shut the casket and they rolled it away. And the wife's friend exclaimed, "You weren't foolish enough to put all that money in there with that man, were you?" "I can't lie," she said. "I promised him I would let him take it all with him." "You mean to tell me that you put that money in the casket with him?" her friend asked again. "I sure did," said the wife. "I wrote him a check." Jesus doesn't mean that those who serve God cannot have any money or possessions, but we just cannot serve it. We must be vigilant in resisting the seductions of mammon and in serving God, and vigilant in serving God alone. I want you to just consider this for a few moments. How many financial decisions are you going to make in just the next 24 hours? You might be even already talking with those you're worshiping with about what you're going to do for lunch, or maybe go out for dinner. Where will you go? How much will you spend? Maybe today you're going to have to pay some bills. Or you might do some shopping, got to get groceries for the week. You might go out and hit the mall now that things are opening up again. Maybe you'll make a donation to a charity that you find does really good work in the world. Maybe you want to buy a gift for someone's birthday, or give your children their allowance, or sign them up for some other activity that's going to cost still more money. Maybe you want to check the stock market tomorrow morning and see how your investments are doing. We are making decisions all of the time. And when faced with a choice, big or small, about where to go and what to do, the question is, who is actually making that decision for us? Is it God or is it money? See, if money determines what we do or do not do, then money is our master. But if God determines what we do or don't do, then God is our master. You see the difference? See, money might say, you know what? You've got enough. Go ahead and buy that. Make that purchase. But God might say, even if you've got the cash, I don't want you to have it for your own good. Or money might say, you can't afford this. Just don't pursue it. But God might say, you know what? I can provide for all that you need. Go ahead. I want to bless you. See, every financial decision that we make and every financial action that we take is actually going to have a profound spiritual effect upon us. So to break the hold that money often has over us, we need to give it away. The discipline and spiritual habit of generous giving, in fact, is a gift for us. It is an effective way of turning from the seduction of wealth and instead showing our devotion to God and receiving God's sustaining and transforming grace and experiencing the freedom that God wants for you and for me. So I want us to take the remainder of our time to look at five principles of generous giving. First, to give generously, my giving is prioritized. Let's go now back to 2 Corinthians, our scripture for today. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." You know, a bountiful harvest doesn't just happen. The farmer must make sowing the seed a priority in what gets done around the farm. She can't just sow a little bit of seed and stop because she's got other things to do and still hope that there's going to be this abundance that grows. Likewise, the farmer must plant a great deal in order to reap a large harvest. He can't just sow a little bit and then decide he wants to hold back some of the seed for himself and then still expect to hope for this bumper crop come summer. As we then make our household budgets, we must make God the first priority and make giving to God the first action that we take. It's just too easy to set our budget first with the expenses for the house, the car, the kids' school, vacations, retirement, and put all of that at the top, and then we look and we see what's left over. Is there any fat? And then from that, we might determine what we're going to give to God. But that is actually 180 degrees backwards. Now, you can go back to the scriptures with me. Right in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, we get this great little affirmation. It says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops." All right, so what's the principle that's there? Well, for an agrarian culture, that meant that when harvest time came, remember, harvest is their payday after all of their months of labor, before they were to take anything for themselves, they were to give the first part of the harvest to God, who had provided all of it for them. Now, in our modern culture, that means that when we receive income from a paycheck or a dividend or a Social Security payment or any other source, we prioritize giving to God before directing our money anyplace else. Our giving then is an act of trust that God will continue to provide, the harvest will continue to come in, and we will receive that bounty. Back to 2 Corinthians, verse 10 of chapter 9, Paul continued writing, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Paul's saying that God gives to you and to me in part so that we can in turn give generously to others. But we must do our part with generous giving. So my challenge first for you this week would simply be, would you review your budget? Review your household's budget and ask yourself, am I making giving a priority? Because that's where it starts. To be generous in our giving, my giving must be prioritized. But second here also, my giving is planned. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says that each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Remember that Jesus said your heart is going to be wherever your treasure is. So in your heart, determine in advance what you're going to give. Don't make giving haphazard or last minute, but choose what you're going to give before you're even asked, before the situation comes up. You know, it's interesting, if we kind of pull back from 2 Corinthians and we look at the whole story of the apostles' interaction with the Christians there in Corinth, he actually wrote an earlier letter, what we have as 1 Corinthians in the Bible, and part of what he instructed them a bit earlier was this. This is 1 Corinthians 16:2. He wrote, "On the Lord's day, each of you should put aside some amount of money in relation to what you have earned and save it for this offering. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once." In other words, Paul instructs them, instructs us, plan ahead what you're going to give to God and to the work of God's people. See, if we're not thinking it through, if we're not giving prayerfully, if we're not planning ahead what we're going to give to God, then we're not fully benefiting. So again, just want to ask a bit of a probing question. How much did you give to God last month? Could you actually write down, or at least be able to look up fairly easily, a number? And then how much will you give this month or next month? Do each of us know? We should know, because our giving should be planned and intentional. It should be in the regular budget. So again, a challenge here would be to make an intentional plan to give a certain amount to God each week or each month, and then trust God. Trust that God will provide for your needs. And if God doesn't provide the full funds, then you're not obligated to give them. Again, back to Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will be able to abound in every good work. All right, to give generously, my giving is prioritized, my giving is planned, and then next, my giving is proportional. Third, my giving is proportional. Because see, in general, God has not called his people to give a fixed amount. Whether it's $10 or $1,000 or $10,000, any amount's going to be easier for one person to give than it is for another. And remember again, it's a matter of the heart. So instead, God instructs us to give proportionally. And the practical way to do that is to start giving based on a percentage. In the Hebrew scriptures, there's lots of instructions around this. Let me give you one. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 14, and I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in the Message. We hear this: make an offering of 10%, a tithe, of all the produce which grows in your fields year after year. Bring this into the presence of God, your God, at the place he designates for worship. And then Moses continues, in this way you will learn to live in deep reverence before God, your God, as long as you live. Now, some of you already know, a tithe is a tenth. Tithing, then, is the practice of giving one-tenth or 10% of your income to the work of God. What's fascinating, however, is that Jesus and the New Testament writers scarcely mention the concept of tithing. But that is not because tithing is just dismissed entirely. It's because it doesn't go far enough. Richard Foster, in his really insightful work, Freedom of Simplicity, writes this. Foster says, the tithe simply is not a sufficiently radical concept to embody the carefree unconcern for possessions that marks life in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all our goods, not just 10%. Now, I want to share with you that my view on this, I'll be honest, has evolved a little bit over the years as I've been praying and studying around this. I used to hold that the traditional tithing of 10% of your income was actually meant to be the baseline for everybody. It was supposed to be the starting point, not the ultimate goal for each person and household. And in fact, in the earliest days of our marriage, Christy and I sought to give 10% of our income to the church and Christian missionaries and ministries that we supported. But I'm finding that what God wants is less about following the rules and more about living in relationship with God and with others. See, the truth is that you can require giving, but you can't legislate generosity. We might like to have rules because they're often easier, but God gives us relationships. So we must regularly and actively seek what God wants for us as his stewards. And likewise, we must regularly and actively seek the needs of those around us we might meet. My goal should not be to attain some stipulated percentage in financial giving, but my goal should be to be generous in heart and perhaps even sacrificial as God prompts and leads me. What's more, it doesn't make sense, again, to require the same of everyone because not everyone is the same, either in income or in giving opportunities. I mean, just consider this with me. Let's make this practical. If you are a person who is making $30,000 a year after taxes, which is roughly around the minimum wage in Seattle, $30,000 is not going to go far, not in this city. And it is a huge burden to give up 10% or $3,000 to God's work. But if you are making $300,000 a year after taxes, you might find it difficult to justify before God any claim of being generous if you're giving only 10% or that same $30,000. The first person living on $30,000 might well be very generous, giving only 3%, still leaving about $29,000 for living expenses. But the person living on $300,000 might not be generous without giving 20 or 30 or even 50%, still leaving six figures to live on. Again, these are just illustrations. But with wise counsel and with much prayer, you'll need to determine for yourself and for your household what percentage God is calling you to give, and then to follow that principle of proportional giving. So again, a challenge. If you are not already determining your giving by a percentage of your income, start doing it. Give it a shot. Look at the records that you've got and see what you're currently giving per week or month or whatever your pay period might be, and then figure out what percentage of your income that is, and then pray. Pray and ask God, is this where, Lord, you want the percentage to be? On the other hand, if you are already giving by percentage, pursue relationships over rules by continuing to pray and ask God what proportion of the resources he has given to you he now wants you to give to others. Because our giving is to be proportional. And then a fourth one, to be giving generously, my giving also needs to be perpetual. This can mean kind of the obvious thing that comes to mind for some of us might be doing some estate planning and making a will to designate where your wealth is going to go after your death and how your wealth can honor and serve God even after you die. In fact, if you are interested in designating Calvin Church as one of your beneficiaries, as many people have done, you can contact Dan Coppin and our finance team. They'll be happy to help you. And I know many other Christian ministries and organizations depend on this sort of estate planning and stewardship. But more to the point here, when I say perpetual, I mean giving must be a habitual, sustained pattern of life. It needs to be regular. Regularly give to places where God's work is being done. Regularly give spontaneously as God leads you to places and individuals where he's working. You know, I mentioned earlier that whole scenario with the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians, encouraging them to practice the habit of giving. And we saw the text there from his first letter, 1 Corinthians. Well, they responded, and they got off to a good start. But then they lacked consistency and follow through. So Paul wrote back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find this. He said, here's my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. So we need to make a commitment to give regularly if our generous giving is going to grow us spiritually. Now, can I just be honest with y'all for a moment? Calvin Church, you all are amazingly generous when it comes to meeting specific needs. Earlier in the service, you heard Dan Coppin share about the generosity of this congregation for a need of frankly, some much-needed renovations of our kitchen, which was getting dilapidated, in some places just unhealthy and unsafe. And you all have responded with enormous generosity towards that. And anytime we have a need that comes up for supporting one of our missionaries overseas or a project we are doing here with our congregation, you all respond and you open up your hearts as well as your wallets. And I just want to affirm that. But I also want to encourage you to consider if there might not be a place for a little more regular giving just to our general operating fund. Because we depend upon that for everything from keeping the lights on to providing for our incredible staff that's here. And without that regular giving that comes in week after week, month after month, the general fund, as you saw from what Dan shared, can sometimes fall behind what we budget and what we believe that God is calling us to do. And so I just want you to hear that this morning, not as a guilt trip, not at all meant that way, but simply as an invitation and perhaps even an exhortation towards deepening faith and increasing faithfulness. Because to give generously, my giving must be prioritized, planned, proportional, perpetual. And then finally, we'll throw one more in here, my giving should be pleasurable too. Is your giving hilarious? You know, let's go back to where our scripture reading began in verse 7. Paul wrote, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Then he adds this. This is verse 7. For God loves a cheerful giver. When Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, the Greek word he uses is hilaros. It's where we get our English word hilarious. I love that. A mother once gave her child a $1 bill and a quarter as they went into a church worship service. Sweetheart, the mother said, you can place either one in the offering plate. It's entirely up to you. And as they were driving home, the mother asked the daughter what she had decided to give. Well, at first I was going to give the dollar, the daughter said. But the man behind the pulpit said that God loves a cheerful giver. So I felt like I'd be much more cheerful if I gave the quarter instead. I think most of us can relate to that little girl. But here's the key piece to this. Far from being routine, reluctant, or resentful, God loves when people give with hearts that are glad and merry and kindly disposed towards others. That's the point. It's the direction that our heart is going, not towards ourselves, but towards other people. The Lord is the most joy-filled being in the universe. Just think about that. There is no more joyful being in the universe than the Lord God. And when God gives to you, God does so cheerfully, hilariously even, not begrudgingly. And he wants us to follow that example as we give to others. So to give generously, my giving is prioritized, it's planned, proportional, perpetual, and pleasurable. In just a moment, Emily's going to come and to help us to pray. And before she does, let me just briefly ask the practical question, what are you going to do now? Some of us might need to repent. And I don't want you to hear that word as a word of condemnation. It's not meant that way. But it's just an invitation to set aright things that perhaps have gotten a little bit off. Specifically, some of us might need to acknowledge that we've been putting something, namely money, before God, and we've been seeking financial security more than eternal security. So working for treasures in this world more than treasures in heaven. So if that's you, take some time right now and this day and this week in practical terms to turn around, do a 180 and turn back to your Heavenly Father who knows your needs and will provide for you. Some of us might need to repent. Others of us might need to relinquish, to just let go and give so that we can receive fully the grace and the power of God to change us, to experience the truth behind Jesus' statement that it is, in fact, more blessed to give than to receive. But finally, some of us might need to just rejoice. We can experience the joy and the excitement and wonder of anticipating where God's gonna lead us next on this life journey, including our financial journey, the adventure of discovery, the pleasure and satisfaction then of being used by God to make a difference in the world as we give generously what God has given to us. Friends, May it be so. Amen.